Good morning. Welcome to Arendelle Alliance Church. My name is Ning Ning. I am one of our student ministries leaders, and it is my privilege to welcome you here today. Just a couple of announcements before we head into a time of worship. First, we have our first Sunday night of worship tonight at 7 o'clock, and we really hope that you'll be able to join us for an hour of singing and a short devotional. I'm really excited for it myself. And second, on December 4th, we will be having a fellowship meal. So right after the morning service, you are welcome to join us in the gym for a roast beef dinner. Please RSVP at the Welcome Center. And we are also looking for some volunteers to help with cleanup afterwards. So if you are able to stay, please contact Sue or Bill Matigo. And lastly, also, I just wanted to say happy birthday to Mr. Redekop. Before I hand it off to the worship team, I just want to read a few verses about Jesus being our shepherd, because personally, it's been a pretty chaotic season of life. I feel like it's like my GPS, but God like rerouting my plans a little bit. And my grandma reminded me a little while ago that it's okay if I don't know where I'm going. I just need to walk near the shepherd and I'll end up where I'm supposed to be. So a few verses from John chapter 10. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So, wherever you find yourself this morning in your walk with God, I hope that you will continue to follow our Good Shepherd.
All right, good morning, everyone. And on the GPS theme, once I was traveling in Prince Edward Island, and I followed the GPS, and I wondered why none of the other cars were following me, because we were going somewhere that was fairly common to travel to. And I found out that a bridge that was on the map, on the GPS, was not in real life actually there. And so we had to backtrack. And this song says, you know, how far we had fallen from righteousness, but not from Christ's mercies. And so today we celebrate that the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, the love that we have from God the Father, and the hope that we have. Please stand together as we sing and honor our God.
Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love, too vast and astounding to tell. Forever existing in worlds above, now offered and given to all. O fountain of beauty eternal, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, sufficient and endlessly generous, magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. Is brimming with thankfulness. The mountains exultant they stand. The seasons rejoice in your faithfulness. All life is sustained by your hand. You crown every meadow with color. You paint every shade in the sky. You shave at the runways of encore up. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. How great, how sure is love endures forever. marvelous, matchless love. What grace that you entered our brokenness, you came in the fullness of time. How far we had fallen from righteousness, but not from the mercies of Christ. Your cross is our door to redemption, your death is our fullness to life. That day how forgiveness flowed as a flood, magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. How great, how sure is love endures forevermore. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. To infinite heights, could anything sever or take us from magnificent, marvelous, matchless love? How great, how sure is love endures forevermore. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. How great, how sure is love endures forevermore. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless
so amazing, love so amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed poured.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse he set me free.
Three songs, we have one more to go. You may have noticed that the word redeem or redemption was in each one. And it caused me, as I was reflecting on the songs we were singing, to think about that word and what it means to redeem something, to literally buy it back, to pay a ransom, to restore something that has lost its freedom, lost its dignity, lost its cleanliness, lost life, to restore it back to fullness. And so I thought words that relate to that are, well, in our world, we worry about being lost, about being cursed, about being guilty, hopelessness, being enslaved, powerless, loss of dignity, the terminal nature of what our life seems to be. And in Jesus Christ and in the salvation that we have in the gospel, we are found, we are blessed, we are forgiven, we have hope, We have freedom. We are empowered to serve the God we were created to serve. Our worth is restored, and we are granted eternal life. That's what redemption offers us and what we have. And so we have a lot to sing about. And as we sing this last song, we think about, well, what did that payment actually cost? How much is a life worth? And it cost our God, Jesus Christ, coming, suffering, dying for our sins. And of course, he rose again to grant us victory, to grant us hope. And so as we sing that, I hope that you can sing that from your heart, reflect on it, sing it to one another. Let's rejoice as we praise the name of Jesus Christ. Let's stand again.
Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name for. Forevermore.
be seated.
Notice, Bruce Pringle, that I took the railing up. My name is Merv Wheeler, and would you join me, please, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16, I believe it is. Yes. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, Paul says, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. Whew. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband doesn't have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife.
Thank you, Murray, for the reading of God's word. We are now dismissing the children. It is time for you guys to go head out to Transformation Station. And also, there is a Chinese translation service happening, so you guys can head out the back right now as I'm speaking. This is really exciting stuff that we're starting up for the month of November, or have been starting up, you know what I'm saying. My name is Matthew. For those of you who don't know, I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to lead us in prayer. So would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are in control of this world, that nothing is outside your grasp, your power, your strength. Lord, we thank that you're all-knowing, that, Lord, you know when the end will come, that you are in control of this world, that you are in control of the future. Lord, we also thank you that you have shown up in the past in amazing ways, and specifically we think of your death and resurrection on the cross, that, Lord, you came down, you died, you rose again, We're so thankful for your son, Jesus, for the forgiveness we have through his sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, right now, we come before you with our own sins, and we need to confess to you. Lord, hear our cries for forgiveness. Lord, we are so sorry that we fall short. We know what we should do, and we do not do those things. Lord, forgive us. Lord, thank you that you give us forgiveness freely. It's a gift from your grace and mercy. We are not worthy, but yet you bestow upon us that release of the burden, the shame of our sin. And we are so thankful for that. And Lord, may we in turn forgive others. Would you help us to be a people of forgiveness, who forgive each other in the church and those even outside the church, our neighbors, those who hurt us, our colleagues. Lord, help us to be a forgiving people. And Lord, we ask that you would be with our church as we seek to minister to your people, but also not only here in this building, but those outside our church. And Lord, I think of those who are right now on the streets, poor, without a house. Lord, would you look after those people? Lord, would you bring others alongside them to support them? And Lord, you know the different ministries that are in Saskatoon, and we ask that you would bless those ministries that are looking after the homeless, the poor, and continue to reveal in our hearts the ways in which we can participate in showing your love to those in need. Lord, we're also wanting to lift up our international workers. We ask that you'd be with Heather Hahn and Andreas in Mexico as they serve and as they seek to see other people leave Mexico as workers across the world sharing your gospel message. Lord, would you be stirring in the hearts of people they meet constantly? Would you be changing lives? We also ask the same for Emma Berg, who's in Romania. Lord, bless her time there. Would you continue to be changing her as she ministers and help her to see transformation in the people that she serves with and to? Lord God, we ask that you'd be with our District Lines churches in Outlook, in Pinawa, and in Portage. Lord, bless those churches. Bless the leaders and pastors and those who volunteer at these churches. And Lord, may they, in unity, be proclaiming your name to those around them. And Lord, we ask the same for us, that we would be a church that is experiencing and proclaiming your love. Lord, today we ask that you'd be with Jorn, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit as he comes in and preaches your word, your message. And Lord, give us all open ears and open hearts to hear your words today and be willing to change, to be willing to actually listen, to take hold of the message you have for us. Lastly, Lord, we thank you for the way you have looked after us, how you have financially given us all we need and more. Lord, would you help us to continue to be people who give generously? Lord God, would you bless all the offering given, all the tithes and offerings that are given this week? And help us as a church to use it in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're turning there, we have pre-service prayer. We also have someone who prays with us in the sanctuary here as the worship team is practicing each Sunday morning as all the service details are coming together. That pre-service prayer, it's in the Sunshine Room. I'll refresh my memory. 9:45? I'm getting the nod. 9:45. If God has given you a burden to pray for us, please feel free to join us in that Sunshine Room upstairs at 9:45 if you're interested in assisting with the worship teams. About 9:30, 9:15, some weeks it'll be about 9 o'clock, someone will come and they sit and they watch and pray. In my former days, most excellent Theophilus, Wow, I just went in a weird place there. In my former days, I noticed, even back into my teen years as a camper, watching what happens when God's people pray. There was one year, we had a great week at camp, and the wheels came off, literally the last night of camp. And I didn't hear the upshot of all of the damage and the ripple of some very bad life choices on part of a few campers. And I watched the camp leadership at that point go, we can't do this again. How do we prevent this from happening? And so the next year, Maria was there. Maria was this delightful lady. She must have been in her early to mid-70s. She was a widow. She was from somewhere in Eastern Europe, so she had this really cool accent. And we asked, like, why are you here with all these like 16, 17-year-olds? She's, I'm here to pray. And that completely changed my perspective on ministry. Because I watched her pray for us as campers, and you see, in case a camper be having a hard time, they just go have a chat with her, or staff go have a chat with her. And that became a regular position at the camp. When I went into my leading of worship teams as we traveled, I always had someone who was just there to pray. And people would ask, why are you here? I'm here to pray. Well, do you have other jobs? Well, I'll fill in where I'm needed. But prayer is always that person's principal duty. And so if God has burdened you with prayer, please join us 9:45 in the Sunshine Room, or we're looking for more folks who will pray as we are prepping for the service. So very important. And with this in mind, when we talk about prayer, for those of you wondering, is he going where I think he's going today? Yes, we are going there. But before we get there, I want you to watch for the next few chapters as we continue our series in Corinthians, and it's actually going to come to a screaming halt. Because there's this thing called Advent. Jesus is coming. And we're going to celebrate 4 weeks of Advent. We actually have Bear Yarborough coming in 2 weeks to share with us what's happening in Mexico. Bear and Vanessa have been down there. Some of you maybe know Bear from his days at Westgate Alliance when he was the youth guy. And he actually married the pastor's daughter, which I think gave him job security. But then finally they shipped him overseas. You draw your own conclusions. We're really excited, Bear and Vanessa, and their kids are coming with us. That's the fourth. So not only are we doing, did I understand right, roast beef? I like beef. But we get to celebrate with Bear and Vanessa. And we get to hear from them what God is doing in Mexico and some of the opportunities for us as a church family. We're going to come back to Corinthians. And when we do, there's a theme happening here that in the situation God has us in, we are to honor God in how we live. And Paul's going to walk us through a number of different scenarios and a number of different challenges that the Corinthian church is facing. What do we do with food offered to idols? How do we understand leaders? What is the place of marriage, and what does a marriage relationship need to look like? What is the place of communion? What is the place of spiritual gifts? And he's going to challenge us to honor God in all that we do. He's going to challenge us to honor God in all that we say, that our focus is on bringing glory to Jesus where God has us. And so with this in mind, we're in chapter 7, but the shadow over chapter 7 is actually eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. And now and again, Jer and I will kind of go back and forth because he's done a lot of study on it and has taught extensively on it. And Al and I have been talking as Revelation, you got what, 2 weeks? 3 weeks? 3 weeks to go in our study of Revelation. And we're all interested in what's going to happen in those last days. What is God going to do? In my own personal time right now, I'm in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, possibly the most difficult text in the entire New Testament. And Jesus says in those days, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader be wise. If when you see it, if you live in Judah, flee to the mountains. And he goes on and describes how bad things are going to get. That actually hangs over this text because the Corinthians, they were trying to figure out theology. They're trying to figure out how to live life. They're trying to figure out what does God want from us. And one of the pieces that has kind of seemingly entered into their theology is this idea that now that I'm in Jesus, now that the Holy Spirit lives in me and is doing that transforming work, that I now have everything God intends for me. That he's done with this body. He's done with this life. And Paul's actually pushing back against this. And interestingly, as we try and figure out what's the context of Corinthians, what's been going on in the church, and how do we understand what Paul's saying, it seems like their bad eschatology, they're understanding that this is the fullness of everything God has for us, and so this life no longer matters. It has now led them down a really strange path that, practically speaking, they don't know how to live out their marriages. One of the fascinating things when you do theology is you realize if I mess with something over here, there's a ripple effect over here, and we don't always see that ripple. But good theology matters. Eschatology matters. These people are blowing up their marriages in part because they're sinful, in part because they're weak, and in part because their theology is bad. This is where we begin. 7 verse 1. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex, or some translations, not to have sexual relations with a woman. They have written to Paul and asked, what do we do with our marriages? And as near as we can tell, what seems to have happened is some of the folks in the church, as they've come to Christ and they've received the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, have said, I no longer need to be intimate with my spouse. I'm intimate with God, and that is enough. I'm intimate with God, and that replaces everything else. We don't know exactly how they asked the question. We know there's letters back and forth. We don't know what details Paul has received, but we're going to be working with this particular scenario. The challenge that's here, just a step in the Wayback Machine to a couple of weeks ago when we were dealing with the man with his stepmother. We read these words, and it's not on the screen, but this is chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, and this is the background theology to 7 verse 1. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. And that's the background to this, this call to flee from sexual immorality. And what the Corinthians have done is they've gone a step further and said, no more sex. I do a lot of premarital counseling. We do marriage counseling. I have done 50-something weddings because I lived at bridal college for all of those years. And all the young couples, I was tempted to ask, like, if I've done your premarital counseling or your wedding, put your hand up. I'm not going to do that. I have used the lines from Princess Bride, for those of you wondering. Do you have any idea how hard it is to keep a straight face when you're doing that at the start of a wedding? And then the people who don't know it think, well, it's so nice. Why is everyone snickering? It's a culture reference. If you have not seen Princess Bride, don't. Yeah, I know. We are all fascinated by sexuality. Sexuality is intrinsic to our very identity as people. And our culture is obsessed with this. Paul's day was as well. And so we need to listen carefully to Paul's words. And this is going to be a series. If I do not talk to you directly today, if your circumstance is not in the text today, it will be, because chapter 7 is long and he basically covers everybody. So your turn is coming, but if it's your turn today, sit down and hang on. Married people, real simple. I love the clear statement that Paul makes, the scenario. What do I do if I'm married? My very short response to it is, you are to engage in physical intimacy with your spouse. That is what Paul is arguing for here. 7 verse 2. Because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. We're in a culture, as we're reading it, where going to the temple often had sexual overtones, and often there would be priestesses or servant women there, and sex was part of the worship act of those pagan gods in some situations, in some particular religions there. And we know Corinth was bad for this. Paul is instructing us who are married to have intimacy with our spouses. It is a protection for us. It's a protection for our spouse. It is part of God's ordained order. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created as sexual beings, and it's only the fall that has corrupted or has damaged that. And I'm going to soapbox for a moment because I have a pet peeve, and a major one. We're afraid to talk about sex in the church. And we're afraid to talk about how do we express ourselves as sexual beings, whether we're practicing or non-practicing. We're afraid of all of this because somehow we feel like it's dirty or it's dangerous. And I watch young Christian couples getting ready to be married who felt like they needed to feel shame on their wedding night, having stayed pure for their whole lives, on wedding night coming together in a covenant relationship and feeling shame. And I look at the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where when they eat the fruit, their eyes are open and they're ashamed of themselves in front of their own spouse. That's terrible. That's how deeply sin has broken us, that the relationship that should be safest and most dear is a relationship we're afraid of, and Adam and Eve take and they cover themselves in fig leaves. It was frustrating watching young men and women asking hard questions and not feeling like they can actually ask them out loud. We need to create a culture where it's okay to talk about these things because we're all interested in it. We're all obsessed with it in some way, shape, or form, typically. And I've mentored a lot of guys, and I've told the guys coming to my office for mentoring, I assume every man who sits in my office struggles with their sexuality in some way, shape, or form. Because when we fell, what God created as good, as beautiful, as a tip, as a clue to the relationship we would have with Him, that was damaged, and we live with the consequences of sin. The marriage covenant, incidentally, here is not just sexual. And sex is not marriage, and marriage is not sex, but sex is an important piece of it. But we're called here to care for our spouses. Verse 3, a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, a wife to her husband. And there's that expectation that we're going to watch out for each other, and it becomes a safety net that we would not sin sexually somewhere else. Can you imagine being in Corinth, where the temple is just there, and the prostitutes are there, and all of culture says that's normal, and you've got a spouse who says, well, we're too holy to have sex now, but you have physical needs. What? Can you imagine the pressure that that would have put on the church? And we ask, how is it that a man has a stepmom? This church has some troubles. But there's a warning for us to keep our priorities straight and to understand that God created us a very particular way. And marriage is part of that gift for us to protect one another, us to support one another. If you're single, we will get to you. I'm talking to married people right now. Oh, and widows and widowers are coming for you next. Submit to one another, meet each other's needs, care for one another. When we do weddings, we often talk about how the union you're about to enter into is the most sacred and most tender. And I'll tell you, I learned an awful lot about life in the aftermath of marrying Dorothy. I learned an awful lot about myself. No one has exposed my sin more, except maybe my children, than my wife has. God has not used anyone else to bring me face to face with my strengths and my weaknesses. And I've gotten a glimpse into who God is. Not just from my wife, but from my parents, from family, when we think about this, but my wife in particular, where with all of our weakness and our failing, she still loves me, she still encourages me, she still does life with me. I had that with my parents, I have that with my children. But our spouse is different. But it's not exclusive. We get that sense that we need one another and that God is intending something more for all of us. And marriage is a foretaste of something more. Because don't forget, there is no marriage in heaven. We're neither married nor given in marriage. We're like the angels, which really makes me wonder, what is worship going to be like in eternity? I have no answer for that. And until we get to eternity, we need to practice. So you're welcome to join us this evening for snow. Paul does give an exception. In the case of married people, his very clear command, you need to be intimate with one another. The exception he gives in verse 4 is if you're going to abstain for a season for the sake of prayer and fasting, a wife, we've talked about verse 4 there. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. So this is that mutual submission. This is recognizing that I'm a gift to my spouse. My spouse is a gift to me. But verse 5, do not deprive each other except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is this exception he gives, and in fact, in the next verse, verse 6, when he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command, he's not even commanding us here to do seasons of abstaining for prayer, but it is a possibility, but it's something we agree to, and then we come together. Husbands, wives, you need to care for each other. You need to protect each other. God intended this. This is what was intended for Adam and Eve. It's passed down through the generations. For those who are called to be married, this is what Paul gives us. And it's kind of implicit in what Jesus taught and elsewhere. And again, the Corinthians, they've got this weird theology that somehow we've attained the fullness of what God has for us. I hope not, because this thing isn't working as good anymore. How many of you want to know, as good as it is today, this is as good as eternity is going to be for you? Any takers? No? My shoulder hurts, my back hurts, everything hurts. What is this with the whole thing? There's a Kevin Redekop joke in here right now, but I'm going to behave myself because he's bigger than I am. Happy birthday, buddy. The Corinthians think this is all. And Paul says, no, it's not. So until we have Jesus coming back and bringing completeness to the kingdom, take care of each other. Makes sense? Now, Paul acknowledges here, verse 7, this is to married people. Paul acknowledges in verse 7, this is one scenario among a whole bunch of other ones that we're going to be exploring. Verse 7, I wish that all people were as I am. But each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. And again, spiritual gifts, we're going to explore this. This could take us to chapter 11, 12, 14. Stop over to talk about love in chapter 13. God calls different people to different things. If you're married, you've now heard what the instructions are. I did a wedding one time, and I don't know why, but I felt led. I did Abraham and Sarah as my model to this young couple, and was talking to them and made some observations and made a comment that he's 100 and she's 90 when they get pregnant. And I use that as encouragement to this couple that there's an expectation as married people that we're intimate with each other, and that apparently it goes on for some into old age. And grandma was sitting right there. And I'm talking, and it's one of those times, and I was younger then, and I'm not a lot better now, but sometimes I get talking, it's like, did I really say what I think I just said? And I'm basically telling this couple, your orders are to be intimate with each other for the remainder of your marriage. Grandma's sitting right there, and grandma just went. I wish I had a video of it, because it was awesome. Well, this is not the only group spoken to. So if you're married, you have your orders. Submit to one another. Be considerate of one another. Verse 8, our second group. So our first scenario, if you're married, we've dealt with that. Second group, verse 8. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it's better to marry than to burn with desire. His advice is very pragmatic. His advice is very much, again, calling us to living a life of purity. In the Corinthian context, sexual immorality was all around them. The expectation for the Corinthian church, you need to live a godly, holy example. And that's the same call on us as a church today. So for those who are widows and widowers. Incidentally, we translate the word here to the widows and the unmarried, but he's going to come back and deal with singles later. This is actually how we would talk to widows and widowers. An interesting little sideline, because I'm a geek. Notice what group Paul lumps himself in with. The widows and the widowers. He's a Jew. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, by and large, would have to basically be married. That's cultural expectation. Paul never talks about his wife. He never names her. He makes this passage reference, and there's a couple of other places we can infer. Best evidence, he's a widower. And so when he says to the widows and the widowers, remain as I am, he's talking from firsthand experience, not as a single man, but as a widower who has been married, but we don't know the details on it. But I do find that very, very interesting. But certainly in the ancient Near East, young ladies, you'd get married, what, 14, 15? How many would we lose in childbirth? If it wasn't for modern medicine, I would have lost my wife in 1998 in our first pregnancy. She would have bled to death. But modern medicine, we don't struggle the same way. He doesn't give us any details, but he lumps himself in. Remain as I am. He likes being single. And actually, there is this theme through 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul is going to be writing as a single man and really not just affirming, but actually elevating singleness. Married is okay. You need to be holy. You need to be pure. Some of us don't live life real well without the support of a spouse on so many. Do you have any idea what my diet would be like if it wasn't for my wife? Some of you are laughing because you're just in the same boat as I am. My life management, there's so many places. My wife's name means gift of God, which I find kind of ironic because it just kind of fits. But Paul actually turns around and says, there is actually something better for those called to singleness. There's a devotion that you can give to God. There is a focus and a commitment. And so actually, chapter 7 almost comes off as having kind of an anti-marriage vibe. And that's okay, because typically the Corinthian context and ours is get married, get married, get married. And Paul's going, wait a second, there is something so much greater here. Remain as I am, Paul says to the widows and widowers, but certainly does not say don't get married. He just says being single is better. We're going to come back and we're going to explore that more, because he actually develops that idea more later on in chapter 7. Third group. How are we doing? Third group. What do we do when a marriage ends? There are very few situations that push more buttons than when a marriage hits difficulties. And it's not difficult to see why, because it's a relation, it's a covenant relationship where we're coming together, we're promising and receiving promises from one another. We're intimate with one another. It's a relationship that we get into, and now we are completely exposed. Our whole being is there, and when the marriage ends, there's so much pain, there's so much damage. It is serious, and it needs to be dealt with in a thoughtful, compassionate, and serious way. Verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And when he says that, he's saying, I'm actually quoting Jesus here, because Jesus says the same thing, and we'll get to Matthew 19 here in a moment. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. For those of you thinking this is an uneven text, she's not allowed to leave, he's not allowed to divorce, this is where you actually see sexism in the ancient world. A wife had almost no legal grounds to divorce a husband. Husbands, it was easy to divorce. Wives, very difficult. So typically what would happen in that culture, the wife would just leave, separate. The marriage comes to an end. But she doesn't have the legal standing to make it legally binding. Paul pushes back and says to believers, stay in the marriage. He does give that concession, though, because life is difficult, life is complicated, and people make difficult and sometimes sinful choices, that if the marriage does end, remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. Jesus gives kind of a similar kind of a deal. In Luke, he's asked about divorce, and he says, no divorce ever. And we think that's because of the group he was talking to, because one group in ancient Jewish thought said, well, you know what? If the marriage is hitting difficulties, it's okay to divorce. And grounds for divorce would then be debated. And grounds for divorce could be things like she burns supper too often, I keep finding hair in the drain. It kind of got silly, and they were finding any and every reason. One of the other schools of Jewish thought said, never divorce. And we think that's who Matthew is recording a conversation with. Matthew 19:19 should be up there on the screen. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there is actually an exception clause there when the marriage covenant has been broken. Otherwise, we remain as we are. This is a difficult text, and we live in a culture where divorce is fairly common. We live in a culture where marriages are struggling. And I want to say this. We, as an Arendelle Alliance Church family, need to be so careful to care for one another well. Because when my marriage hits difficulties, who do I talk to? Because the person I should be talking to is the person I'm fighting with. When a marriage hits difficulty, often the spouses should be the go-to place, but that's exactly the relationship that needs assistance. So we need to be very careful to create a culture where we're caring and compassionate. And we stand on truth. We're not going to be soft on sin. When sin has been committed, sin is sin, and we don't just go, well, it's okay. No, sin is a big enough deal. Jesus died on the cross. But we can show grace and mercy and compassion and walk with couples. And when I hit difficulties, it's okay for me to talk about it. It's okay for you to talk about it. I did a stint in counseling years ago. I've struggled with depression for many years. And I didn't like some of the patterns I saw starting to creep into my marriage and how I was parenting my kids. And I remember processing some things with my counselor. And at one point, I just felt like this weight lifted. And she, godly, wise lady, she's connected to the college down at Miller. She used to be the dean of women, has a master's degree in counseling. And we would pray, and she'd walk me through stuff. And the weight came off the one day, and I said, did something just happen? And she said, yeah. I said, but I just talked. And she said, yes. And I'll paraphrase her. Sometimes we need to use our words. Sometimes I need to talk and be heard. And what I really appreciated with Vicky is she wasn't too quick to step in and correct. She got me talking, let me get it out, and then would help me go, okay, that's sin, that was wrong, need to do this. But use your words. So when we have a marriage ending, like what we see here in verses 10 and 11, this does happen. We need to exercise compassion. We need to exercise gentleness. And we need to walk with each other to intercept this before it happens. How often do we know there's problems coming, but no one says anything? I know there's problems in my soul, and I'm just hoping nobody notices, because maybe it's not that bad, and then everything blows up. I had a situation like that not long ago. Something blew up. It's like, well, my voice and head was that escalated quickly. Yeah, but if it festered for 6 months, you can't say it escalated quickly. Care for one another. Fourth scenario, as we prepare to wrap up here. And this is an interesting situation, especially in light of our context here at EAC, because here at Arendelle, we're getting adult converts, which is so exciting. But adult converts creates a problem. What happens if the husband accepts Jesus and the wife doesn't? Or what happens if the wife becomes a believer and the husband doesn't? We're not talking about Christians marrying non-Christians. We're talking about what happens if a spouse becomes a believer. And this used to happen, and one of the beautiful things here at Arendale, we're seeing this happen as well. This is where a new believer who has a spouse, what do they do with their spouse? And Paul has really simple advice here in verses 12 and 13. But I, not the Lord, because now he does not have a direct quote from Jesus. Before he said, not I, but the Lord, he's quoting Jesus. Now he's not quoting Jesus, but he's an apostle, so he has the right to tell us what to do. So it's still in order. But I say to the rest, if a brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. So if you become a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian, Paul has very simple instructions. Stay married. Stay in the relationship. And if you were listening carefully, as Merv was reading and watching what was said on the screen, that last question we're going to get to in a moment. How do you know, husband, if you'll save your wife? How do you know, wife, if you'll save your husband? And I suspect there's a number of people here in this room who became believers because their spouse accepted Jesus and loved them. And then they found Jesus too through the love of a spouse. Because when we have adult converts, this is going to be what happens. If you have accepted Jesus and your husband or your wife does not know Jesus, it's okay. Paul's specifically addressing you. Being a Christian does not remove us from our marriage covenant. Just because I got in the marriage covenant as a non-believer doesn't mean it's now null and void because I am a Christian. Paul says, no, remain as you are, which means we go back to those earlier words, which says you're intimate with your spouse and you care for your spouse and you protect your spouse and you love your spouse. That's in effect here. But it's easy to see how this could be tense because I've watched cases over the years where one spouse becomes a believer, the other one is hostile to the gospel. Those are so painful, so difficult. Paul's call here, love your spouse, be gentle with your spouse, care for your spouse. And I've watched that hostility. We had a case, and it actually came to the forefront. This is about 20 years ago now. More than 20 years ago now, yikes. Non-believer, wife was in the church. We had things going on in the church. He began to push back on what was going on in the church. Well, if that's happening in the church, I don't even want my wife going there. And it was hostile. And she loved her husband. And I watched the community rally around her. I watched that church family love her and try to love him. And it was tense and it was difficult. And then she was killed in a car crash. And he became a believer because he saw Jesus in his wife and in the aftermath of it. Killed suddenly in an accident down in the southern U.S. where they were working. Brought him to his knees. She loved him. She was gracious with him. The church was gracious. There were times I was so frustrated. I'm like, why are we listening to this guy? And fortunately, I wasn't the lead pastor. The lead pastor's like, calm down. Be gentle. I was fiery and young. Ugh! Just calm down. My lead pastor was so wise. I learned a lot. She loved her husband. He is a believer today. Some of you have similar stories. If they're willing to remain, stay in the marriage. There is the clause that he gives. I'm just trying to look for it. Verse 15, which should be on the screen here. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother has or a sister has. They're not bound in such a case. God has called us to live in peace. If they're not a believer, we can invoke Christian doctrine. We can invoke Christian morality on them. They're not a believer. But we do the best that we can to show the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. But there's an interesting twist here, because for those who have an unbelieving spouse and they have kids and they're in the church, and you could just imagine that Corinthian congregation coming together, it would be something similar to ours, where we got different languages and we've got different cultures all coming together and we want to love Jesus together. Can you imagine those whose spouse doesn't believe and everybody knows and the tensions and it's like, where do I fit? Hear the words that Paul gives us. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, two things. Thing number one, you are a full member of the community of God if your spouse doesn't believe. Hallelujah. You don't need them to convert to now do communion. You don't need them to convert to be baptized. You don't need them to convert to be part of the people. You are part of the people of God. Your holiness is imparted on, and there's actually a sense here where there's a spiritual blessing over the unbelieving spouse. It's almost not fair, because it's like now the Spirit of God is at work in the marriage, and like they can run, but they can't hide, because God's coming for them. And we need to pray for the salvation of those unbelieving spouses. But that marriage is holy. What is more, the children of that marriage are holy. They're full participants in the community. Got into a fight with my theology professor one time over this very text. Wow, did I lose. We were talking about what happens if infants die. I mean, it's one of those really warm, cuddly, theologically obscure arguments you have when you're a freshman who thinks they know more than they do. What happens when a child dies? And I tried to argue that God just views children in a particular way, and my theology professor dropped the boom on me. Bow! He goes, how dare you tell me my kids do not have special status in the sight of God? I'm sorry. I was actually afraid. And he took me to this verse, and he was absolutely 100% right. There is a blessing when a parent believes. There's a blessing when a spouse believes. There is something that happens with our children. So it's not only the spouse, it's also to the kids. So if you are a believer and your spouse is not, God accepts you as you are. He wants the salvation of your spouse, but he is at work. Beautiful. So those two pieces. I'm a full member of the community, but it has blessing for my spouse. And it also has a blessing for my children. And verse 16 kind of ties it all up. I've already alluded to this. Wife, how do you know if you'll save your husband? Unbelieving husband. Husband, how do you know if you'll save your unbelieving wife? Paul is calling us to live holy lives. What he's calling us to here is completely countercultural to Corinthian culture and to Canadian culture, that we would live this way. That we would be concerned for our spouse and put our spouse's needs first. That we would maybe consider not even being married, but to embrace a life fully devoted to God alone. That we would honor an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. As we wrap up, here's what Paul is driving home to us. In the situation God has us in, we are to honor him in how we live. And we're going to come back to this, and I'm sorry, we're going to have a little bit of a break now from Corinthians. Are you preaching Corinthians next week? First Sunday of Advent. Matthew's doing first Sunday of Advent. Bring it on. We'll come back to this. But this idea, where God has us, how are we living to honor him? Let's pray as the worship team comes. Holy God, we thank you for Paul's words to the Corinthians and to us. That marriage does matter, family matters, that singleness matters, that marriage difficulties matter, that all of these things are real and significant, and you are calling us to follow you, to trust you. You're calling us to honor you in what we say and what we do in the easy times and in the difficult times. You're calling us to honor you in how we live, in all the relationships you've called us to. Holy God, would you teach us to honor you in what we say and what we do in our homes, in our workplace, in our friend groups, in our church family. Lord, give us the courage to speak the truth in love to one another, to receive the truth in love, so that we might be a holy people, proclaiming a holy God to a world destined for destruction, that by all possible means, you would use us to save some. Your will be done. Your kingdom come, holy God. Amen.
After the service, please join us in the fellowship hall for Coffee Crossing. And today I want to close with a benediction from Numbers. And I'm actually going to read the explanation of this benediction. We don't do this often. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, this is how you are to bless the Israelites.' So hear this blessing today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace." We do this blessing so that the name of the Lord would be on your hearts and that the Lord would bless you. So go in peace to love and to serve the Lord in his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. You're dismissed.